Very honored this hour to introduce Brother Terry Varner. Brother Varner is indeed a student of the Bible and has spent many, many long years educating himself, not only through the Bible, but also through a lot of other works of people that study the Bible. Very fortunate to have him with us today. I often refer to myself as his twin. If we stand together, you'll notice we're not identical. I found out yesterday that we're both 28, but I think also dyslexic. It's all right. You don't even want to know what he told me to say about you, Lil. So, it's always good to have Brother Varner with us, and we're thankful for him and his work that he does here at the school. We look forward to hearing a great message from him. So, Brother Varner.
With a twin like that, who needs an enemy? I'm going to have a meeting with Andy. See if we cannot retract some grades and a diploma. And begin all over. Psalm 84. God provides for every need. Spurgeon called this psalm the Psalm of Peace. I'll go a step further. Every day I age, I'm attracted to the Psalms. They're all Psalms of Peace. And I hope if you're aging, and I don't know why you're not if I am, that you find great solace in the inspired Psalter. The exact writer of this psalm is unknown. The superinscription says it was written by the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah are the grandsons of Kohath, a Levite. Their duties involved carrying the furniture for the tabernacle. They were the singers and the musicians in the temple. They were the makers of the showbread or shewbread. They were the keepers of the gates. And when the Levites were assigned cities, they were given 13 in Palestine or Israel. I give you the setting in a nutshell. The writer was an individual who, for some reason unmentioned, could not get to Jerusalem to worship. Perhaps he is unable to attend services because of sickness. Perhaps because of imprisonment. Perhaps because of banishment. Perhaps he had been traveling. And we can continue. But he desired to assemble in Jerusalem to worship the Almighty. And after a temporary period of delay, he apparently was able to again praise God in the temple. The psalm deals with the fact that God provides for every need. He provides for every need of each individual determined to worship Him, regardless of the dispensation. Be it the starlight, moonlight, or the sunlight. He provides every need for those determined to depend upon Him. And thirdly, He provides for every need for those who trust in Him. The exegesis of the text is in the book. I want to ferret some lessons out. I've listed 7 in the book very briefly, but I want to develop some more fully. The first one is this. In Psalms 84, 1 through 4, in verse 2, he said, "My soul longeth for the living God." And blessed are they that dwell in His house. To the Jew, the temple was the most sacred spot on the face of the earth. It was most sacred because it was in Jerusalem where God promised He would sign His name. Where God's presence was in the Holy of Holies above the mercy seat. And the Jew came there to worship. And as I said earlier, for some unknown reason, he was unable to attend. You fill it in. We fill in our reasons when we're unable to assemble in the house of God to worship. He said, "I would even like to join with the sparrows and the birds that frequent and dwell in the temple complex." Our worship assemblies should be the most desirous place for each Christian. We ought to want to worship God. You see, worship is a verb. And verbs denote action. And this man wanted to come to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, Jehovah God. And you and I ought to desire with the utmost of our being, from the day that we rise from the waters of baptism until the day we breathe our last breath as God's child, to want to worship Him. It involves a relationship with God. It's not a place that we come to decide and to plan where we may go eat after lunch or after worship. It's not a time and place that we come to catch up on the latest news. worship is a place that we develop a relationship with God Jehovah. Period. Terry Jones did a marvelous job. And he dealt with a text that I want to develop differently than he, though he's right, and I'm right. We just have different emphases. Psalm 115. The heathen said, "Where is the God of Israel?" The psalmist said, "In heaven." And then he describes the idolatry. And he says, in a chiding way, in a strong rebuke, I think to drive home a point that I want to make on worship. He said they have mouths but can't speak. They have eyes but don't see. They have ears but don't hear. They have a mouth, or hands rather, and feet that don't function. Men make those, then bow down and worship them. But then I want you to get verse 8. Verse 8 is a key to it. And verse 8 is a key to the worship of Israel. It's a key to your worship and my worship. And they that make them are like unto them. But get the last point in the verse. And so is everyone that trusts in them. I trust in God. And my God has a mouth, and he has spoken unto me his holy writ. I trust unto God, or in God, and his eyes of providence oversee me. I trust in God, and his ears hear my prayers, just as the psalmist cried out in this psalm, "Lord, hear my prayer." I trust in God, and I worship my God because he has hands that help mold my life as I apply his word and discipline myself thereunder. But get the text. If they that make idols become like them, and everyone that trusts in them, how much more should our worship have the purpose not only of praising and honoring and reverencing God, but when we walk out, that we learn to love as God loves, that we obtain the peace that passeth understanding that God gives. That our worship of God could cause us to hate sin to the nth degree. And that we'd be more merciful and kind. I ask a question. Isn't that what worship is to do? Are we not to come out of a worship service better than when we entered therein? The early church is described like this in Acts 2. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and prayer. How many of you can finish it? The English Standard Version said, "An awe or reverence fall upon them all." As the writer's soul yearned to go to Jerusalem to worship God, the living God, as he says in verse 2, we faithful children of God in our regular worship should yearn for that. And when we assemble, reverence him. Point 2. God's children will not escape the difficulties of life. You can't read Psalm 84 and read verse 6 and not see that that is a metaphor to describe our life. Who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it well. And the rain also filleth the pools. There was no valley of Baca in Israel. It's a figurative speech that says the norm of life following sin, as Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. We have it. The psalmist had it. What was his trial? What was his valley of Baca? Was he in prison somewhere and couldn't worship? Was he ill and couldn't get to worship? You see, trials and sorrows can destroy our faith. They can destroy the joy and the happiness that we have as God's children. They can destroy the love that we can have for God and ought to have for Him and for one another. They can destroy the devotion that we need to have as we live this life in a veil of soul making. But they can destroy our destiny, moving us from heaven to the torments of hell. We suffer for various reasons. We might get a disease, we might have an accident, we might have a loss of a loved one. You want to add to it? And sometimes diversity, or difficulty rather, or adversity, it's extremely difficult to understand because of the inequities of life. And yet this psalmist, why he couldn't get to Jerusalem, he doesn't mention. But he never allowed the vicissitudes of life, the trials, the difficulties, to wipe away his desire and his devotion to God. God wants us to spend eternity with him. We all live a normal life. At least I'm normal. I know I've got students that have questioned that, as has my wife. And I have brethren that question it. Not that the students aren't my brethren. But we live a normal life. Let's not allow the daily vicissitudes of difficulty wipe out an eternal happiness. Point three. Man's life must be lived by personal faith according to God's will. You can't study Psalm 84. You can't study hardly any of the other Psalms, but what you don't see, the importance of faith and the faith of the individual. My soul, he says in verse 2, longs for the courts of the Lord. Verse 5, he said, blessed are they that dwell in your house. They will still be praising thee. Verse 5 says, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee and whose heart are the ways of them. Verse 11 and 12, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Do you know a man by the name of Victor Fayema? I know you don't. I didn't know him either for a long time. Let me tell you about Victor Fayema, because I don't want you to imitate him with your faith. Victor Fayema was arrested in Santa Rosa, California for panhandling and for drunkenness. They arrested him. He had a stubby beard, a tooth missing, hair disheveled, clothes were just on his back, and a sleeping bag. And they said, if you give us $50, you can go free. He said, you have to keep me locked up. I don't have $50. Now the rest of the story. The police run a check on him. Come to find out that he was from San Jose, California. His father had died 5 years earlier. They had him listed as a missing person. And his father had left him $50,000. And so they had no recourse. But to give him his $50,000. And what did he plan to do? Now that he could make bail and have that extra money? Hear his word. I'll go down to the liquor store and I'll buy as much cheap wine as I can buy. How many of us as God's children live a life of a religious pauper for no reason? We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. We are forgiven of every sin by the blood of Christ. But we keep tormenting ourselves for things that have long been forgiven. And yet the psalmist would say in Psalm 103 and 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And though God promises us strength in our times of weaknesses and trials and difficulties, how many of us as Christians keep trying to cope with life with our own unaided power, rather than casting all our burdens upon him, for he cares for us. And having access, brethren, to the boundless resources of God through prayer, most of us become too busy to pray. We fall on our knees when we don't know where else to turn. And yet John says, and this is the confidence, he's talking about children of God, and this is the confidence that which we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And though assured of victory over sin, and assured of a home in heaven if we walk uprightly, it appears often that we allow doubt and frustration to rule our lives. My favorite passage of scripture, and while I do not plan to die soon, I have instructed he who to preach my sermon preach Romans 8, particularly the last two verses, which should mean so much to us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I believe that scripture, but more importantly, I know that scripture. We should believe it. We must come to know it. In my hermeneutic class, I have a students to memorize a definition of faith. It's in Thayer's Greek English Lexicon on page 511. It's in the second column. I want you to get the significance of the importance of personal faith. Not just the common faith that we hold together because we're God's children, but our personal faith within the faith. Thayer says, faith is a conviction full of joyful trust. Mr. Thayer. A joyful trust in what? That Jesus is a divine author of our salvation. Watch it. Conjoined. Every one of you couples that are married are conjoined. Thayer says, and conjoined with obedience to Christ. Grow your personal faith. One last point. I want to talk about God's presence. 25 times in 12 verses. The psalmist touches upon something about God. That's better than two times a verse. In Luke 18, you have that parable. Well, I think we all know it. The publican and the Pharisee. Let's look at that for a minute. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a publican. And the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee. Let us fill our prayers with gratitude. But be careful with the rest of this verse. Don't fill them with it. I'm not as other men are. Except for the grace of God, we are. Particularly as God's children. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. And I'm not like that publican. Somewhat self-congratulatory. No, very congratulatory. Where's God in this? He's come up to the temple to worship, not like Psalm 84, where the psalmist longed to worship the living God and where you and I, as God's children, should long with every being of our soul when we assemble to want to worship in spirit and in truth. You know, he didn't say anything here that's wrong. I I don't want to be an extortioner, do you? Don't you want to be just, not unjust? Don't you want to be morally clean and ethically clean? You don't want to be an adulterer. This man's worshiping. Whom? It sounds to me as if himself. And then the publican said, well, he goes on and says, I fast twice a week, I give all the tithes I possess. And then the publican, standing far off, wouldn't lift up his eyes so much in heaven, smote his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Let me tell you a worship service I experienced in Abilene, Texas in the 50s. A good friend of mine was the minister of the college church in Abilene, George Bailey. Man, could he preach. He spoke to an audience one Sunday morning as I sat in the balcony, a young freshman. Whatever he preached, he dealt with sin, God's grace. And the place was quiet. The invitation was extended, and then following the invitation, an elder walked to the microphone for the dismissal prayer, and he prayed thusly, Father, forgive us redeemed sinners. Now I want you to watch something. When we say amen in here this morning, there's going to be all kind of movement. As we stood for that prayer, no one moved. No one moved. The combination of the preaching of God's word, the grasping and the understanding of the redemption that we have in Christ, how it touched our hearts through Brother Bailey's message, just simply mesmerized the audience. I have never forgotten it. I have never seen anything like it since. And those of you that knew Brother Bailey, who was the great Herald of Truth speaker, I believe the second in the line of speakers following Brother E.R. Harper, when the Herald of Truth stood for something and who preached the Bible, and whom the writers themselves or speakers wrote their own lessons. He was powerful. I'm sort of jealous. When I preached at Harmer Hill, we had Brother Bailey for a meeting. And got to recall a lot of those old days. You're in an audience. What are you thinking about? When we worship Brother Jones's lesson, the providence of God had to put these two lessons together. Because when we worship, it's not transcendence of God. The point in our message, in our worship. Don't and must we not look up to God as a giver of all life and sustainer and judge and redeemer? In September and October and November of 1945, the Nuremberg trials occurred following World War II. I want you to think. Nazi Germany had fallen. Their officers had been rounded up. No country felt that they had a right to try them. So four great allies, France, Great Britain, Russia, and the United States, with a support of 15 nations, allied nations, formed a tribunal. Do you know what happened there? In the Nazis' defense, it went like this. As Nazis, we performed the Holocaust because our nation passed the law to destroy all Jews. And you have no right, speaking to the Allies, to prosecute us for the crimes that you think we've committed that you don't agree with. How would you like to be the prosecutor to handle that? I doubt, and I hate to say this, that our Supreme Court today would have a justice that would stand as our Supreme Court justice in his closing arguments, Robert Jackson. And here is how he handled it and how they executed 12 of the 24 officers of a Nazi army. Men, should tread or be tried on the basis of a higher law. Which is above the pervasional and the transcendent. You know what that means? The pervasional have to be tried on something greater than the geographical boundaries of Germany. And the transcendent, it has to be tried by laws that were in effect before Germany came into existence. I And that higher law is God. God's presence. God's law has always existed before man's laws. And God's presence. And God's law will exist into eternity for those that choose to serve God. Well done, thou faithful servant. And for those that just simply set God aside, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. God is transcendent. And we sin. And we cannot come up with a law that deals with our sin. And so God at Calvary lifted the burden of sin by commending his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, hold it precious. Hold it precious. If you've been cleansed and you've fallen away, flee back. Don't put it off. And if you never use the opportunity, the opportunity to say, I've sinned. And I believe with all of my heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension and coronation, I'll come to him. I want you to do that. We stand, we sing.